Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is the fourth of our Christmas journey through the Gospels. We've been touching on first Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and then today the Gospel of John. And our passage is the passage that we just read together, verses 1 through 14. But I would draw your attention now to particularly verse number 4 and verse number 9. Verse 4 says, "In him," that is the Word, which we know to be Jesus the Christ, "in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And verse number 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." I'd like to spend some time meditating this morning on the theme of Jesus as light in the Gospel of John, and we're going to bounce around a little bit, mainly in the Gospel of John, although we'll go a little bit astray from that. So you might need to lick your fingers to go to a few verses as we flip around and just consider this theme of Jesus as the light that came at the time we celebrate at Christmas time 2,000 years ago. I don't believe that it's an accident that Christmas is a holiday that's associated with light. We wrap our houses in it. We wrap our Christmas trees in it. We light candles. We light barbecues. Various things. We try not to burn the house down with any of those things. But it's a holiday that's marked by light, which is unusual. We don't do that with any of the other holidays. At least, even if you were to have some element of light with your other holiday decor, it's not as traditional as incorporated as it is with Christmas. And I don't think that's an accident. And I think it's a little bit of common grace in our world that even the most Christ-less Christmas celebrations, they still celebrate with light. And whether or not they know it or not, it hearkens to what God's Word tells us about the light of the world, Jesus Christ, coming into this world. Our Christmas carols, they echo that theme of light. "O come, all ye faithful," we just sang it. "True God of true God, light from light eternal. O little town of Bethlehem, in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light. Hark the herald angels sing, light and life to all he brings." As we think about the theme of Jesus as light coming into the world, I just want us to consider that in 3 points. First of all, Jesus as light. What does that mean to begin with for Jesus to be light? I want us to look, secondly, at a few responses to the light of the world, and then finally consider the power of the light that has come into the world. First of all, Jesus as light. What does it mean that Jesus is light? When we say that, we're not saying that he is a bundle of photons. We're not saying that he's a wave that acts like a particle. That's not what we're talking about, right? We're not talking about light as we perceive it mainly. There's more to it than that. It's interesting that it has that it uses that language of light, that the fact that the Bible uses the word light is meant to communicate something to us, and we're not supposed to completely ignore that picture of light illuminating things. There is a connection there, but we're not saying that Jesus is a bunch of photons. There's 3 things I think of when I think about Jesus as light. First of all, is in contrast to darkness. Light in contrast to darkness. And that directs our attention to the holiness and the perfection of God. All throughout Scripture, light is contrasted with darkness. And as we define darkness and light in their context, we start to get a little bit of a picture of what it means that God is light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the apostle said, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." In him is light, and there is no darkness. In Scripture, darkness is the realm of sin and of opposition to God. If you've ever looked at a wordless book, what's the black page mean? It's darkness of sin, right? Darkness is the realm of opposition to God. And in 1 John, in that context where John says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all, there's also appeals to people that go along these lines. Don't walk in darkness, which would have to do with your manner of life. Don't walk in accordance with that realm of sin and opposition to God. And instead, we're called to walk in the light as he is in the light. So it has to do, light and darkness has to do very basically with that contrast between sin and holiness. That which accords with God and his character, and that which opposes God and his character. So God as light is in contrast to sinful darkness. God is holy, perfectly blameless. He's set apart. He is morally pure. Secondly, light draws our attention not only to the holiness of God, but also to God as glorious. Light relates to his moral purity, but it also causes us to reflect on the fact that he is radiantly glorious. And if you think about it, his moral purity and his glory, you can't separate those two things, really. He is glorious because he's perfect and holy. He's perfect and holy because he is the most glorious and perfect of all beings. So we can't separate it except by means of discussion and talking about it. We can think about his holiness and we can think about the radiance of his glory. Those themes are closely tied to one another. Light as the glory of God. And that fits with our image of light. It's radiant. It's bright. It is glorious. It goes into darkness and brightens things up. In the Exodus, as the children of Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God said that he was going to approach them on the mountain, here's what God said to Moses. And I bring this up because this is one of those climactic, visible manifestations of the glory of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud." There was a reason there had to be a thick cloud, because God is glorious. "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe in you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" This fits with what we're thinking about, that God's glory and his moral purity go close together. They had to consecrate themselves for the day of the Lord's appearing on the mountain. They had to consider the fact that they were sinners and needed to be pure before God showed up. And what would happen if they touched the mountain? They would die. Because here you have the holy God manifesting on the mountain and a sinful people sitting at the foot of the mountain. Exodus 19 goes on and it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. But the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." So you have this great contrast between the holiness of God on the mountain and these people who God is warning them and rewarning them, "Don't come near the mountain or you'll die." Why? Because he is glorious and holy. The appearance of Yahweh on the mountain was so glorious, it was cloaked in smoke and thick clouds. And because God was so eminently holy, the people could not approach the mountain. Light, God as light, reminds us that he's morally pure and that he is glorious. The same thing happens in Isaiah. Familiar passage. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah stood before God, there were these creatures that were called the seraphim, which just these creatures themselves were burning. That's what seraphim means. They are burning creatures. And these creatures are built to live in the presence of his glory and to offer worship to the king. They had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. So they were before the presence of God's glory, and they had to cover their faces from that glory and shield their feet out of respect for that glory. And it took six wings for these creatures to do what God had created them to do. And they call to one another. And what they call back to one another is this refrain of his perfection in holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Isaiah recognized who he was in the presence of this glorious holiness. Isaiah could not stand. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if you contrast those images of the glory of God appearing, whether on Sinai or in heaven, and how awesome it was, thunders and trumpets on the mountain, and songs of praise and earthquakes in heaven, in the glory of God, God is light. It's a serious thing for God as light to show up. And yet, when speaking of Jesus, it says, "Light has come into the world," and the picture isn't a mountain shaking, it's a humble human being walking on this earth. And yet Jesus manifested the glory of God just differently than earthquakes and thunders. Jesus is the God, and we'll get to that. God as light reminds us of his holiness and his glory, but it also reminds us that when Jesus comes into the world as the light, that he is the revelation, lighting things up to reveal God on this earth in a way that he had not been revealed before. Our passage in John 1 tells us that Jesus is light, but it goes on to say that that light shines in the darkness, and that that light was coming into the world. The light came into the world, and in the face of Jesus Christ, we can see the glory of God manifested. Notice a couple things. Jesus, it's evident from these verses in John chapter 1, that Jesus existed as light before he came into the world. If you look at verse number 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Many point out that this could be referring to the fact that revelation of God concerning God was available before Christmas, before Jesus Christ became the incarnate Word. And that this may be what this verse is referring to, that there was knowledge of God in the world before Jesus Christ came, which is true. And what that would mean is that everything that was known and seen about God all through the Old Testament was known and seen because it was Jesus Christ who was revealing it in the world, whether it be in creation or in the Old Testament scriptures. Before the incarnation, Jesus Christ was the light. Regardless of what verse 5 means, it's very clear from verse number 9 that he was the light and then he came into the world. The true light, verse 9, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He did not come into being when he was born and now he's the light. No, he was light and he came into the world. And as we reflect on that, it should strike us exactly what Gail mentioned earlier, that Jesus Christ is the God. Because what? If God is light, and Jesus is light come into the world, then he is God. And to say that light came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ is nothing less than to say that God came into the world. He arrived. It makes sense if we were to sit back and to imagine what God might be like apart from Scripture, we might come to the conclusion that he is awesome. That wouldn't be altogether surprising. It should awe us, but it's not really surprising that God would be glorious. What's surprising is that the light would show up in the darkness. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? And yet that is exactly what he did. Scan down in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ, came into this world, he is the light, holy and glorious, but the glory that he demonstrated, he demonstrated it in a different way than fire on the top of a mountain. He demonstrated it through a human being, a God-man, the God-man, who was humble and of low estate and had nothing remarkable about him that we would esteem him. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I would point out to you that when it says that we beheld his glory, that it's saying more about Jesus than simply the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were there, and they were the only disciples with Jesus. And Jesus, it says, was transfigured before them. And they saw his glory in a way that nobody else had seen Jesus' glory up to that point. And the Apostle Peter would record in Second Peter that we saw Jesus transfigured, and it was glorious. But when John says here that we beheld his glory, he's not simply referring to that one event. Did they see Jesus' glory there? Yes, but they saw his glory in other ways. In John chapter 2, flip over there, just a page over, verse number 11, as Jesus is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he turns the water into wine. Verse number 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and did what? And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's two things for us to note here. That John, as a book that's full of signs and miracles, is demonstrating Jesus Christ's glory, the glory of God, in all of those things. Those things were manifestations of the glory of God. So when John says, we beheld his glory, Sure, he might have been thinking of the Sermon on, or not the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration on the mountain, but he would be thinking of other things too. Look at these miracles that he did. Look at these signs that he portrayed who he was. Look at this teaching that came from God that was with authority. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but it has authority. All of that was manifesting the glory of God. Secondly, it says that his disciples believed in him. And as different people perceived the glory of God in Jesus Christ, there were responses to that perception of the glory of God. Here it led to faith. The disciples believed in him when they saw his glory. But it didn't always turn out that way. The response to the light of Jesus Christ was not always positive. Sometimes it was, sometimes it wasn't, but there was always a response. There were responses to the light, two main ones. We can maybe think of shades of them, of different responses, shades of enthusiastic response to Jesus or degrees of opposition. But broadly speaking, there were two categories when the light showed up, two categories of response. And one of them was opposition. Look in chapter 3, John chapter 3. There was opposition to the light. Beginning in verse 16, which we all know. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The light of Jesus' coming was manifest. It was obvious. Many believed and had eternal life, but the majority did not. And the light of Jesus' coming was a light of hope if you trust in it, but it just exposes the darkness for the nastiness that it is if people respond in unbelief. And the light of Jesus' coming did that. It exposed a terrible sickness in the heart of humanity. Look in verse 19. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world." That's great! But what? "The people love the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their works were evil. The light of Jesus' coming exposed that people love darkness more than that light. Even when the light was there, they loved the darkness more. It was an unnatural affection to love the darkness more than the light. The whole of Scripture tells us that that love for darkness is the default of the human heart. Israel's response to Christ and the fact that they hated him all the way to the point of crucifying the Lord of glory, that's a diagnosis of every human heart. It's our default. It's foolishness to believe that we would have done otherwise. If we look at our own hearts and consider, "I think I would have recognized who Jesus was," we're fooling ourselves. The fact that they crucified the Son of God should tell us the human heart is really twisted, and we have one of those hearts. That's our default. In Matthew 23, as Jesus speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says, "for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. All throughout Israel's history, they opposed the prophets. They threw Jeremiah in a pit. They failed to listen. They hated the prophets of God. At least most of them did. But by Jesus' time, they loved the prophets. They would read the Old Testament scriptures and the major and the minor prophets and go, "These guys are awesome. Too bad that they were opposed. We wouldn't have opposed them like our forefathers did. We would have seen the prophets as the godly, God-speaking people that they were." Here's what Jesus says, that the scribes and Pharisees said of themselves, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have opposed the prophets of God." And here's what Jesus says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." By standing back and going, "We wouldn't have killed the prophets," they were showing themselves to be the same stinking, self-righteous descendants of their forefathers who killed the prophets. And the moment we think in our own hearts, "I would not have killed Jesus. I would have perceived who he really was. I would have been in that small group who believed in him." If we say that of ourselves, we betray our own hearts to be full of self-righteousness and self-reliance, self-dependence. When the people of Israel loved the darkness more than the light, it's like God took the temperature of humanity and looked at the numbers and saw that we all have a terrible fever. We've got a problem. It's our default to love the darkness rather than the light. And the fact that the light arrived in the person of Jesus Christ makes the offense worse. There were always haters of God all the way up to the time of Christ, and they were all guilty. But the fact the light shows up makes it even worse that they would reject God. There are greater consequences for rejecting greater light. The rejection of Christ was the greatest offense of human history. Loving the darkness rather than the light was the greatest offense of human history. A single offense is sufficient to damn us to hell, right? We do things every single day that would deserve an eternity apart from God, and yet the worst of those offenses was when the light arrived in this world. The glory of God was seen in Jesus Christ, and he was hated and despised, and we as a human race loved the darkness more. You remember the parable of the vineyard, where the master of the vineyard leaves his servants to take care of the vineyard, and he sends his servants to get the fruit, the return from the vineyard, and they go, "Let's just beat this guy up and keep the profits for ourselves." So as the servant shows up, they beat one, so he sends another one, they killed him, they send another one, they stoned him. He sends all of these servants, they all reject him. And then finally, the master of the vineyard goes, "Okay, I'm going to send my own son to talk to these servants." And when the tenants saw the son, they say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" All of the appeals of God for people to turn to him through all of scripture, they're like those servants that got rejected over and over again by hard human hearts. So he sends his own son, and he's rejected. And that's the greatest offense conceivable, that the Son of God would be rejected in favor of love for darkness. And we have to realize that that is the diagnosis of our own hearts. When we think about that, when we're faced with the reality that the compass of our heart is drawn toward darkness as opposed to the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, we face helplessness. What should we do? What is the cure for this infirmity that we love the darkness? It's not as though we need God to give us more light. He's arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, and the human race still loves darkness. And the solution comes, and it's clear in the book of John, that the solution comes in the form of a miracle. The same light that leads to condemnation, if it is rejected, is also the cure for our blindness. So rejection is one response to the light. The other is belief, because the light cures blindness. Blindness is such an important theme in John and in Scripture because blind men don't open their own eyes. Jesus cures blindness. And if you'll turn to John chapter 9. There's a parallel in the book of John between Jesus Christ as the light and the fact that he would open literal blinded eyes. So he would take a person who physically could not see, and he would heal a person who physically could not see in order to demonstrate that he was the spiritual light who opens spiritual blind eyes. Darkness loving eyes he could open to perceive the light of the world. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So we're still on this theme, right? We haven't left this theme. "I am the light of the world," he says. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with saliva, anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I want us to note a few things. One of them is that we're talking about a man here who was physically blind. He was born that way. He could not see with his literal eyeballs. He was not blind because it was some judgment for sin, either his parents or his own. Jesus makes that very clear. The reason why he was blind was so that God could display his glory in him. That's in verse 3. "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That means that decades of disability for this man were all a setup for right here, for Jesus to be able to go, "I am the light of the world," and heal a blind man. He says, "I am the light of the world." And it couldn't be more obvious that he's not only saying, "I can make a blind man be able to see stuff." He's not only saying, "I have come to connect light receptors to nerves and remove these giant cataracts and restore that damaged retina and make sure that the nerve is all good and that his brain can rightly interpret that signal so that he can see properly." That's not what he's saying when he goes, "I am the light of the world." What he's saying is that he is the glory of God manifest in the flesh, and if he can open these blind physical eyes, then the light of Jesus Christ can open blind spiritual eyes. That theme becomes clear as we continue through the passage. We're going to skip over all the nitty-gritty because we know that Jesus heals the man. And it's wild because here's this man who's been miraculously healed, and the Jews just come and they have this hard-hearted assault against this man and his parents, trying to discredit Jesus in the face of this obvious miracle. And the man reaches this simple conclusion. that Jesus who healed me, pretty sure he must be from God because he just made me from being blind to see. I think he's from God. Wild conclusion, right? What? But because he came to that simple conclusion, the man must be from God, they cast him out of the synagogue and he's barred from worshiping them with them anymore. And in verse 35, Jesus comes to him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Jesus came as the light of the world that those who do not see may see. He gave physical sight to this man to make it abundantly clear that he is the one who opens spiritually blind eyes to rightly see the light of the world. So the light can be hated. That's the default of every human heart. But that light is what can also open the eyes of faith to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's a powerful light. Back to John chapter 1. There are responses to the light. God is light. I want us to reflect on one more aspect of the power of the light. Just the fact that this light could differentiate between rejectors and believers, but just because the power of the light is seen in the fact that the light would take a blind person and make him see. We've already seen the power of it, but then he states it in concrete, unequivocal terms that the light wins. In the end, the light wins. Verse number 5 again. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9 again. The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. The light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. Overcome, that word there is a little bit of a tricky word. The King James translates it as comprehend. One way to understand it is grasp. And it's a tricky word. I'm going to talk a little bit about how it's tricky, and that's not to discourage you, but it's certain parts of Scripture are harder to understand than other parts, and sometimes there's just one little word that is hard to understand. If I substitute the word grasp in there, we would understand that even in English, it could be understood two different ways. And in the Greek, it's true as well. It has the same two distinctions. Grasp in English has two meanings that are reflected here. Meaning one, to grasp something, would be to grasp it mentally or to understand. Ah, I get that. I grasp it. I understand. I've wrapped my mind around it. I got a hold of that. And so if that's what John is saying here, the darkness has not overcome it, then what he would be saying is that he'd be drawing attention to the fact that many did not believe in Christ. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't take it in. And if that's what John was saying, that would actually amplify the need for God to be the one who gives spiritual sight. People don't just naturally understand this. So that's one way grasping could be understood or comprehend or overcome. The other meaning of grasp that we would understand in our own language is to grasp like in a struggle. I've grabbed a hold of that thing. I'm holding on to it. I've overpowered it. I've come out on top. And that meaning would draw attention to the fact that God is ultimately victorious over that darkness, right? We have the realm of light and the realm of darkness, and if the darkness has not overcome it, then the light wins. Jesus is ultimately victorious over the darkness of this sinful world. I think that is best understood to be the second one here. I think it's the second one. And the reason would be is because there's four other uses in the book of John, and all of them have that negative sense of overcoming something. The other indicator would be that the darkness has not overcome it. If it's talking about understanding, how does the darkness have the ability to understand? That doesn't quite make sense. And so I believe that it means that in the struggle between light and darkness, the light wins. Darkness, the realm of sin, opposes God. Sin opposes holiness. Satan and unbelievers oppose God. The light is largely despised, but the light wins. The light is not overcome. Light and darkness is not a Gnostic struggle between two basically equal forces of good and evil. The opposition to God is vain. That's why we have to rightly respond to him. It's futile to oppose him. Sin is not equal in power over God, and there is coming a day when the darkness will be completely judged and completely done away with. The darkness will not overcome. The light wins. The light of the glory of God has shone into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, perfect in glory and holiness. There's responses to it. Darkness is loved by those who hate the light because their hearts are inclined that way. But that very light is what can open up the blind eyes so that we can see. And at the end of the day, the light will overcome. The light will win. One final verse as we conclude this morning. Go to John chapter 12. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." Excuse me. "While you have the light, believe in the light." And what happens? "That you may become sons of light." By way of application today, I'm just going to leave it at that one. Believe. There's many messages in Scripture, many things we could build onto as applications of the fact that we are children of God and sons of light. And there are calls for us to change our behavior as Christians and to walk with God and to behave in a holy way. Walk in the light is one of the ways that even John describes it. Our life does have application all through Scripture. But this fact that light came into the world is just, the application is to believe it. It's not a thing to do. It's something to believe that light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So if you are not a son of light, if you do not belong to God and are not his children, and if you are still under his wrath, you need to believe in the light. Abandon all other hope except trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And for those of us who are believers, no matter how long we've been believers, that's still practical because we look back and we go, Why do I have hope? How do I know that I am rightly reconciled with God? How do I know that I didn't mess it up this morning? How do I know that I am a son of light? Because we believe. Not because of anything we've added on by means of behavior. Just believe. And that is our source of rest. And as we look at Jesus as the light, we go, ah, it's so good that light has come into the world. That is my hope. As we see the darkness all around and the darkness within so often in the struggle against sin, we go, I'm not the light, Jesus is. I'm not my own hope, Jesus is. We believe in the light. We're sons of light. We've been reconciled to him. It's a sure light that shines in the darkness all the time. A hope that we can constantly look to, and the darkness doesn't overcome it. The darkness doesn't win. The light does. Let's pray. Our God, thank you that Jesus the Christ, eternally existing as light, would enter this dark world, become like us, relate to us in every way in our humanity and weakness, that he would die in the place of sinners so that we can believe and have sons of light. Humble us under that reality that we would be still running from you, loving the darkness, if you were not the light that opens blind eyes. Lord, help us to proclaim the message boldly because we know the light will continue to open blind eyes. May we find hope in that in the day-to-day ins and outs, ups and downs of life, that you are the light, that in you we have hope. The darkness does not overcome. Lord, as saints that are bound together in Jesus Christ, may we encourage and challenge one another with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we